Would you turn to John chapter 15? I was touched this week by a couple of stories and testimonies of God's people and their faithfulness in difficult circumstances. One of them I'll share with you in a few weeks. In particular, just to give you a highlight, some of the commentary offered by this pastor that was incarcerated in Canada really spoke to my heart. Have you all heard about that? Canada took a pastor away I guess that doesn't hit the main news, does it? In shackles, both on the wrists and the ankles. And they told him they would release him if he would only quit preaching. And I'll share his wife's testimony in a little bit, well, a few weeks, if we get all through all 11 verses this morning. I was also touched by the words of Vodi Bakum. For those of you who don't know Vodi Bakum, he's an excellent, excellent preacher, loves the Lord. He's been going through a issue with his heart, and I haven't seen a recent update. The last one I saw was a couple of days ago. They were stranded because of weather, so they were being rerouted en route to the Mayo Clinic. And this great servant of the Lord, if you've never seen him, he's impressive. I mean, he was an ex-football player, and I don't think that anyone in a congregation would feel comfortable just dressing him down in public. Although he's got such a gentle spirit, they may. Here's what he wrote. I hate being the guy pushed around in a wheelchair. What I hate even more is the pride that the Lord is revealing. I have always been bigger than most, stronger than most, but now I can't walk through the airport under my own steam. I was the voice of the Genesis 3D movie, but now holding conversations can be a challenge. The Lord is reminding me once again that we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's the verse we just read, 2 Corinthians 4:7. I want my strength back. I want my stamina back. I want my voice back. I want my healthy heart back. But what I want more is to be content when I don't have those things, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain. From 1 Timothy 6:6. So when you look at this picture, and it's a picture of him in the wheelchair, pray for the guy in the wheelchair, and don't just pray that he gets up. Really touched by his word and his desire to see God work on him during his infirmity. It's an important mindset, because weakness and physical difficulties are reminders of how dependent we are on God. And really, we're no more dependent on Him when we are in infirmity. It's just those are the moments when we realize how dependent upon Him we actually are. And that is the mindset that Jesus is trying to instill in His disciples in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, there's not a lot of new doctrine in here. This is an extension of the doctrine, the teaching, the truth that Jesus gave in earlier passages. In a lot of ways, this is the application section for everything that Jesus said in chapter 14. There's a lot of unknowns about what is going on here. As I mentioned last week, he told the disciples at the end of verse 14, all right, let's get up, let's get out of here. And there are a lot of people who say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they left then. I think it does. There's a lot of speculation as to what it is that brought the conversation in this realm. None of us were there, so we can't say emphatically. They were surrounded by vineyards, and so it's very possible as they're walking by the vineyards that Jesus looks to those and sees that there would be an excellent object lesson for his people. There are others, and I'm actually more in this camp, but again, I'm getting older, but I wasn't there then. There are others that believe that as they're going by the temple, it was adorned with fake vines. And so it looked like a vineyard in terms of decor. That as Jesus is walking by that, he says, I am the true vine. It would make sense because some of the other I am statements, and this is the last of the seven I ams in the book of John. A couple of the most recent ones were actually at or around the temple. In particular, I am the living water. I am the light of the world. Both of those were centered around the temple worship. It makes sense that this might come from that. But again, there were other ones that came from Lazarus' gravesite. There was another one that, as Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, as they're around the table, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now he says, I am the true vine. The passage itself kind of divides into introduction and imperative. I used to go to plays when I was a younger man, and I don't much anymore, but often when you would get the play, you would open it up and they would give you a cast of characters, and many times there would be a description of the characters. And that's kind of what is taking place in verses 1 through 3. Again, where Jesus is sort of introducing those that are involved in this metaphor of the vine and branches. I will tell you this, before I read this and get going, there's a little bit of a thorny theological issue in this section that we will need to work through. And I will also tell you that I carry a minority opinion, so I'll warn you of that as we go. But Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so three characters that are introduced here. First of all is the true vine. That one's the easy one. The true vine is Jesus. And this is an important metaphor because a vine is very important in terms of the life of the plant. And I'm not really a vineyard guy, so I can't speak to this emphatically, but the vine is the stocky part that comes out of the ground, and then the branches are the thinner parts that they suspend up on the wires so that the grapes can grow off the ground. Actually, they probably won't even grow if they're on the ground. But the idea is the vine is the one that supports life. The vine is the unit that gives life, that sustains it, that gives strength, that gives nutrition, that allows for productivity. And the idea that Jesus is going to develop here is that apart from him, we are absolutely helpless. In fact, I think you can make the argument that apart from Christ, we are absolutely worthless. We were created in the image of God, but that image has been so marred by sin that everything that we would touch, everything that we would produce, is tainted by that stain of sin that is so resident in the heart with which we are all born. The second person who's introduced is the vine dresser. That one is also pretty simple. The vine dresser is the Father. And I really like this because once again, you have Jesus, who is equal with God the Father in every respect, again, illustrating the fact that he made himself subordinate to the Father for the purpose of bringing us our salvation and also serving as an example to us. We've seen that all through John, so I'm not going to belabor it. I just like it. Now, as you notice, though, there's a third group, and there's the interaction that goes on. The third group are the branches. The word for branch, by the way, means one that is tender or easily broken. It doesn't bode well for our potential, does it? But as you look at these branches, we need to figure out who this is. Now, it says that it identifies them, first of all, by position, that they are in me. But then it's also identified that there's a group that's unfruitful, and that group will be purged. And then there's another group that is fruitful, and that group is the group that is identified as the ones that are pruned. And as we look at this, the question comes up, well, who are the unfruitful ones that are cut off and cast away, which was a very common practice in a vineyard? Again, I can't speak from experience here, but here's what I've read. That if you have a vine, a grapevine, there will be some branches that are very lively and active. There will be some other ones that just grow naturally and they wither and they die pretty quickly. You've got to cut those off or they sap strength away from the vital ones. So who are these ones who are being cut away? And who are the ones who are going to be pruned into greater productivity? Let me give you some common theories. Number one, There's been a group that argues that this is a case for the fact that people can lose their salvation. And by the way, I don't agree with that position. I believe that there is no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. We cannot set the timetable, but I do believe that 1 John is very clear that if you have true life in Christ, you will have some level of fruit. James chapter 2, I think, would indicate the same thing. And the argument is that phrase that they're in me isn't used in the way that Paul uses it. The second leading theory is that the unfruitful vines are the false professions. They may even believe they're saved, but they're not. And because they're not truly saved, there's never any true produce. And so they're cut away. And John argues in 1 John 2:19 that there were some that went out from us because they were never truly of us. Others would argue that this would be the same as when Jesus spoke in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So, again, these are the texts that they use to say these are false professions. And by the way, these are figurative terms. Don't try to draw your doctrine from here, but try to harmonize this with the doctrine that comes from the epistles. So that's theory one. They've lost their salvation. I don't believe the rest of Scripture allows for that option. Again, all the ones that the Father gave Jesus, they will come to him. They won't be cast out. Number two, that these are false professors, much like Judas, who looked like he was part of them, but he really wasn't. The third option are that these are those who, because of sin, have become unproductive and their physical lives were terminated prematurely. 1 John 5 talks about those who have died prematurely, or they're the sin that leads unto death. Others have said that these are another text that would be used. I think I slept about 2 hours last night, so if I stumble and fumble a little bit, please understand. Others would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about delivering one under Satan so their body will be destroyed, so that they will not outrun the grace of God. And then there's my theory. And I will tell you the truth. I have absolutely no critical support for what I believe is a saying. So if you want to brand me as a heretic afterwards, I understand. I really think that since the image of the vineyard is used to describe Israel, that the ones who are being cut off are unbelieving Israel. And the one that is allowed to be cultivated and growing will be the church that follows. I say that because of the imagery in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about how Israel was like an olive tree, cultivated and cared for very carefully, and yet they were unproductive, and so those were cut off, and wild olive branches, referring to us Gentiles, were grafted into the old or to the new covenant, and they were allowed to flourish in the place of Israel, and so Israel was cut off in Romans 11, the church was grafted, and I really think that's what Jesus is referring to here. If you disagree with me, I'm okay with that. But I really believe that's the what's being communicated here, is Jesus is basically prophesying the falling away of Israel and the rising of the church. Here's what we do know, is that those who are committed to obedience will be cut off. And by the way, the fact that if it's Israel, that would explain how they could be in Christ, because they were in him in the old covenant. And yet they basically walked away from that covenant and then were dealt with that way, and as the new covenant was initiated, they were not a part of it because of their unbelief. But here's what we do know. There was a group that was attached to Christ, whether it was in appearance or in relationship, like I think it was. That relationship will be severed.
because of unbelief, and unbelief is what leads to a lack of productivity. But here's the thing that's important is for those that remain, there's a purging and then there's a pruning for those that are fruitful. So it's like this, Jesus saying, listen, if you're unproductive, you're gone. If you are productive, God's aim and God's goal for those people is to make them more productive. And he does this through a process that's called pruning. The word for pruning here, actually the Greek word is kathairo, from which we get the English word kathairo. Catharsis, good. Right? It's a cleansing. It's a interesting, by a shedding of water. The Greek language, they had they were ahead of the curve in referring to a good cry. And we see from the very beginning, and this really starts with the Old Testament prophets, summarized so brilliantly in the ministry of John the Baptist, where he says that if you follow Christ, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But for those who are productive, there's still a cutting away that needs to happen. And folks, this is a daily process. Every day, our will needs to be challenged by God as he cleanses us through the ministry of the Word and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every day, our strength is fleeting. And whatever spiritual tasks are ahead of us in that day, we are not adequate for it unless we are strengthened by God for that day. In Psalm 119, you can see how the Word of God is useful in this process. I'm reading from verses 67 through 71. I think this is descriptive of the cleansing process, the purging process. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And I love this because the psalmist here, and I believe it's David, is saying, you know, I was broken by God. He afflicted me. He struck me. I was miserable at that first blow, but it was a good thing because that blow was used to drive me back to the Word of God and to cause me to love that Word. And now I keep your Word. In other words, God disciplined this man, and this man looked back and said, thank you, Lord, for that discipline. And again, in verse 71, the same sentiment is expressed. It was good that I was afflicted, because it made me obedient. Would you notice the prerequisite on this cleansing? Is Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you, and let me read the exact words here, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. It is the word of God that cleanses. And this is kind of fun because there are two words for word used in the New Testament. And there's still a lot I'm learning about these two words. The word logos is the most prominent word for word that is used in the book of John. We see it in the very first verse. In the beginning was the word. And that word, by the way, is the word logos. He is the eternal word. And remember, that word logos was so important to all the groups. If you were a Jew and you heard about the word of the Lord, you thought about the physical presence of the Lord. Like in Jonah 1, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah and Jonah fled from his presence. If you were a Greek, you heard that word logos and you thought, oh, that's the philosophical truth. That is the thing that makes the whole universe make sense. The logos, the word. What's interesting is Jesus uses a different word here. So the word is rhemas, which has to do with specific utterances, things that were said. And so the logos gave the rhema to the people. And he says, that word is what cleanses you and makes you clean. This is just like Psalm 19, where the word of the Lord, it makes the wise as simple. It brings cleansing. It brings maturity and depth and wisdom, conviction, which then produces righteousness. The bottom line is this: if we are starved for the Word of God, we will not experience the cleansing that we ought to experience. God's Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the primary mechanism, I would say almost exclusive, but I don't want to use that word because that means God could never work in any other realm. But it is the primary mechanism for the pruning process that God is at work doing in your life. Howard Hendricks, when he was a young man, someone gave him a Bible. And somebody inscribed in the front of that Bible, the one who gave it to him, the words, and I'll quote Howard Hendricks directly, "Dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives." It's so true. Jesus moves from this introduction and then gives three imperatives that come from this reality. Imperative number one is in verses 4-6, and that is that we are to live lives dependent on God. In verse 4 and following, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So the imperative, really quickly, is to abide in him. And that word abide means to maintain unbroken fellowship and a closeness. It has the idea of dwelling in the presence of another, to remain there in a fixed state. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, you need to dwell in my presence continually. But there's a trick here, and that is that Jesus also told them that he's just getting ready to go away. So we're obviously not talking about a physical presence. We are talking about a spiritual communion that is nurtured by giving God time. And so the imperative is to remain in that fixed state. There's a consolation that comes with this because he says, as you abide in me, I will dwell in you. Years ago, I read about a couple, older couple, and they were driving down the road. And you can tell this is an older story because as they were driving down the road, they were approaching a car that had a driver and a passenger that were sitting so close together, they almost looked like one. Can't really do that with the seats in cars today, can you? And as the car went by, the lady looked at her husband and says, "Do you remember when we used to ride like that?" The husband, man of many words, says, "Yep." She says, "I wonder why we don't sit that way anymore." Husband thought for a moment. "Man, we're much safer if we do that." And he came up with the insightful answer, "I don't know." Then another pause. And he goes, "Of course, I'm still sitting where I used to." To bring the analogy into the text, Christ is right there. But if we are not dwelling in constant communion with him, there's a gap in fellowship, there's a gap in spiritual productivity. He has not moved. If our fellowship is strained or distant, it is all on us. Because we have not made the time for him that we ought to make. And there's just that consolation. I'm here. And this is why in Revelation 20, that passage we so often hear ripped out of, I'm sorry, Revelation 3, verse 20, so often ripped out of context and applied to evangelism, where Jesus says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking." He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to the church saying, "Let me in." The capabilities are there. If we abide in him, it says we'll produce much fruit. And we need to describe, what does it mean to be productive? What does it mean to produce fruit? First and foremost, fruit is equated with repentance. We live a life of continual repentance. We live a life of continual confession. 1 John 1:9 talks about how if, and I got in a big fight over this verse once, but it's so clear, because it says, if we confess our sins. And that word for confess is a present active indicative verb, which means if we are continually confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to understand something. If you know Christ as Savior, you've come to that place where you recognize that there is no good thing in you, that you are condemned to hell because of your sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you believe, though, that God in his mercy provided for your sin debt in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, coming, being made in as a man, 100% God, 100% man, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, laid down his life on the tree, and we'll be reading about that in about five chapters, was crucified so that he could take the wrath of God that you and I deserve. You are forgiven if you believe with your heart that he paid the price in full and that he rose from the dead. If you believe with your heart, it results in the beginning of fruit. And one of the first fruits is continual repentance. Not that we need to be forgiven again as in a judicial sense, but for the purpose of fellowship, confession of our sin needs to be continual. And by the way, the word confession means to see from the, or to speak the same, to agree with, to see our sin from God's perspective, which means that we understand that this is a treacherous act against God. We have trampled the grace of God underfoot. We have trampled the blood of Jesus underfoot. And confession is not complete until we have worked on a plan to turn from that sin. And sometimes you'll have to have a plan B, C, D, E, and on down the line. And some of you will say, "Well, I'm a triple Z." But fruit is defined as a life of continual repentance. Secondly, fruit is defined by turning to righteousness. Thirdly, fruit is expressed in continual worship and thanksgiving. And then I would add that fruit is also manifest in effective ministry. And then last of all, fruit is fulfilled in evangelism. So many times, and this is one of the great perils of the day in which we live, fruit is defined as physical numbers and the appearance of success. I appreciate so much what Alistair Begg said was shared at his graduation from seminary, where the speaker said, "My fear is not that you will fail in ministry. My fear is that you will succeed in doing the wrong things and not minister at all." Ministries that are built on any philosophy other than Christ is worshipped in holiness will produce counterfeit fruit. Christians who live in isolation from God's word through the week may give the appearance of wisdom, but it will be tainted by the flesh. And that work will be compromised. And yet Jesus says, "If you abide in me, I abide in you. And you will produce much fruit." There's a comparison Because he goes on from there and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we need to understand this. If we are living in the flesh, we will not do anything of spiritual value. And that, those are Christ's words. It may appear as though it has spiritual value. Sometimes God might use something in spite of you, but we have contributed nothing of spiritual value. And so we need to recognize that we have to live a life of constant dependent on Christ, where every day we really need to begin by saying, God, I'm not worthy. God, I'm not able. God, I have nothing to offer. But I long to be available to you. I long to be strengthened by your word. We need to be bathing every day in prayer as we go through that day. I don't know about you, but I eat more than once a day. And you know why I do that? Because I would rather not collapse. And yet how many times do we go spiritually through the day where we skip breakfast? I believe it's the most important spiritual meal of the day. And then we never get caught up. Oh, I'll do it when I go to bed. And that way I'll wake up thinking spiritual things. Anyone ever made it through their planned reading when they save it to the end of the day? Start the day in prayer. I would rather start the day on less sleep in prayer than more sleep without prayer. I had a lot of chance to practice that last night. Still wrestling with this text. You notice this ends with condemnation. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And this is just a direct parallel from what they did in the vineyards. But the idea is, if you're not abiding in me, you're separated from me. If you're separated from me, you've never produced fruit. I think that's evidence here in this section of someone who's never been saved. And I believe this is speaking of the judgment that is to come at the end of the day. And again, Jesus is using figurative language because he's talking about something that's going on around them. But you know, a lot of times at night, the only people in the vineyard were the security guys. And what they would do is at the end of the night, they would drag all the branches they cut off to a perimeter place. They would build a fire there so they could stay warm during the night. And so he's saying, just like they do that, those who have never been in me, they will face an eternity of condemnation. That's why we can never separate hell from the gospel message. That's imperative number one. Imperative number two, we need to live for the glory of Christ. In verses 7 and following, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Notice how he starts here. It's a conditional statement. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And this is so important because in order to be effective in prayer, and by the way, the command here is actually the word ask. In other words, Jesus is commanding his disciples, be men of prayer. But there's a condition before you can be effective in prayer. You have to be drawn close to God. You have to be in his word, and his word has to be active and alive in you. And I think both Ephesians and Colossians, they really make the point here that if you are a person who the word of God is alive and active in you, it's going to be evident through your speech, through your thankfulness. And it is going to be apparent through the fact that you admonish and teach each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts. There's a difference between being in God's word and God's word being in you. For me, that difference started to work out when I spent some time writing down some observations and application, because I went from reading to thinking. By the way, the same word that's used here is that word rhema, the commands that he's given, the statements that he's made. But the condition is that we have to be dwelling close to him and his words alive in us. There's a covenant that he makes, because if you're that kind of person, then whatever you ask, I will do it. Now, this is not carte blanche. This is not health and wealth. These are people who are in being transformed by God into desiring the things that God wants, asking for the things that he wants. But the idea, again, is that it's a present active imperative, which means Jesus is basically saying, you need to pray. You need to walk with me and you need to pray. And since it's present active, it's, and you need to pray again. And you need to pray again. And you need to pray again and again and again and again. The verb would actually communicate more repetition, but I won't do that to you at this point. Could I suggest finding some prayer heroes in Scripture? I have a long list of projects I want to pursue when I don't have anything else to do. And I'm starting to chip away at one of them, but it's slow going. But one of my projects on my list is I want to study the great prayers of Scripture. And just some of the ones that come to my mind, and this is not an exhaustive list, but some of the ones who come to my mind are Moses, because he is so good at intercession. He is pleading the case of Israel constantly. And they were testing the limits of God's grace and mercy constantly. Samuel. Just that one phrase. You know, God forbid that I should sin by ceasing to pray for you. David. Have you ever read the Psalms to see how brutally honest David was before God? Nehemiah. That man experienced more adversity. And his first response is constantly to take the knee in prayer. There's a physical attack that's being threatened. What do? We pray. Then we arm, but we pray first. Just backing up, and the city's a mess. And by the way, it never occurred to me until just recently, Nehemiah was too young to have ever seen Jerusalem with his own eyes. And yet when he heard that the city that was supposed to bear the name of God before the nations was broken, he weeps, and for 4 months he prays. Persistence in prayer. Immediacy in prayer. And whether it's a physical need or a spiritual need, whatever it was, he just kept praying. Daniel has some of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, so persistent in prayer. Paul, that man knew how to pray for the church like nobody else has ever prayed for the church. Find some good prayer role models. We're not shown a lot of Jesus' prayers, but John 17 is worth spending several months in by way of study. And we know this, that he was so faithful in prayer that his disciples, when they had a chance, they said, hey, can you teach us to pray? Pray with good, godly people around you. I have to tell you, I'm loving taking part in Adventure Club, but I really miss being a part of prayer meeting. And so what I do is when the teaching is done, I sneak in there and catch what I can. I'm talked out. I just agree with him quietly at that point. But what a blessing it is to pray with mature believers. Where does this end? Well, the conclusion is this. So there's a condition. Abide in me and my words in you. The covenant, whatever you ask, it'll be done for you. The conclusion is this, and this is the aim, what should be the aim of our prayer life, is that God is glorified through this process. And again, we're not going to ask selfishly if we're really being governed by God's Spirit and his word. James talks about a church
that was full of carnal people, and they were praying for selfish things out of selfish motives. And the Lord says, don't expect to get anything through the pen of James. But these are people who, because they've been spending time in the Word of God and in the presence of God, they have learned to want what God wants. And so they become effective in prayer, because even their requests are transformed. This goes back to Psalm. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will do what? He will give you, and I'm going to translate this a little bit, He will give you the desires that your heart ought to have. John MacArthur said He'll flip your willer. God is glorified. This is the central aim of this whole thing. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And by the way, in this conclusion where God is glorified, you are confirmed as being one of His disciples. Jesus says that, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Listen, if you have not borne fruit, you have every right to question whether or not you're truly saved. If you have borne fruit, this is an opportunity to say thank you, Lord, for what you've done thus far. Remember, He is the one that is making the produce. How much can we do? Nothing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Number three, live a life that is devoted to Christ. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We're going to have to go through this rather quickly, or else the children's church workers will revolt. But you notice, first of all, there's a pattern here. He says, Christ is saying, just the way that the Father loves the Son, that's the love that the Son has for us. And this is important, because if we are going to obey this command, there is no other acceptable motivation than we want to bring glory to God because we love Him. The church in Ephesus tried this. They were addressed in no uncertain terms in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And Christ looks at this church, and everything that He sees about this church, we would check off as saying, yep, that's a model church. They're just like us. They got great programs. They're good scholars. They're separated in their doctrine. They're separated from sin. You know, they'll rebuke the unruly. All these things that we're supposed to do as a church, they were doing. And yet Jesus said, I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. And it wasn't that they had quit loving Him. They had quit loving Him with the intensity with which they had loved Him. And I'll say it again. I think the best way to picture this is the way you treated your wife before you were married, as opposed to how you treat her now. I mean, I don't know about you, but I used to open the doors all the time. I hate to say this, but if she waited for me, I might go in the house and forget. She could be out there 2 or 3 days before I realized what I had done. And by the way, she's patient, but she's not that much of a doormat, so she wouldn't wait out there. If we understand the love of God, we cannot live the same way we did before. This is the primary message of the book of Ephesians. Let me explain what God has done. Now, let me explain what the natural response to that should be if you're really growing in the Lord. You could argue that about half of Romans is, this is the love of God. The other half is, now this is how you respond to the love of God in obedience. Notice how love comes before obedience in this passage. Otherwise, you end up with legalism rather than devotion. By the way, notice how prayer precedes obedience in the order of the text. Because we cannot be obedient without prayer. The precept. So the pattern is, Christ
is loved by the Father, and that same love is given to you freely. The precept is this: abide in my love, dwell in the love, stay close to my love. Don't leave my love. Remain in it. Bask in it. Well, how do we do that? Well, the process is just in the next sentence. Because if you love God, what is the fruit? Righteousness. You will keep His commandments. And by the way, one of my favorite places where you can see this progression of understanding God's love and the obedience that follows is in the book of Titus, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us. To deny worldliness and ungodly lust, and to live godly, righteously in this present age, looking forward to that day of His return. Grace understood produces obedience out of delight. And it's not to say there won't ever be some battles, but this is the end product of understanding God's grace. I've been studying the book of Philippians with some folks, and Paul talks about how we need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that we've received. And it means to scale. And as I understand this, the only way to walk worthy is to understand the grace of God. And the more I understand the grace of God, the better my walk becomes. And so the process is, there's an exhortation. Here's how you stay in the love of God. You obey Him. You do what He says. Notice that not only does He give an exhortation or instruction, but He also provides Himself as an example. Just like I've done it. As I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus shows us how to live in the love of Christ. When we lived in the snow, I don't miss it. But especially when a huge snow came in, I was always grateful when somebody made a path ahead of me, because it was much cleaner and it was much easier. And I would literally walk in the footsteps of the one who went before me. I found that I got a lot less snow in my boots, and it was just a whole lot less work. Folks, we have one who has gone before us. He's shown us how to obey the Father. Well, study the great prayer, people of the Scripture. Never quit studying the life of Christ. I would encourage you that whatever else you're doing in your devotional life, carve out time during lunch or after work or at some point during the day, and make sure you read a little bit out of the Gospels each day. And there's a promise. And the promise is that if we do this, we'll have His joy in full. Isn't that remarkable? Because temptation and sin offers the promise of happiness. And temptation offers the promise of fulfillment. But how good are those promises? They're worthless. Because they were authored by the Father of lies. And He's so good. In fact, one of my favorite words for temptation means bait. And the idea of bait is it gives something that looks enticing and good, but it hides the hook. And that's what temptation is. It promises so much and delivers so little. And I don't know who first said it, but they said that sin will always take you further than you wanted to go. It'll cost you more than you ever planned on and keep you longer than you expected. And they package it so well on TV. You know, I remember as a kid, I used to watch a lot of sports. And if you watch sports, one of the things you know is that it's dominated by beer heads. You know, and they always go for the gusto. And I'm not going to say a believer can never drink, but I'm going to say this, that they never show the downside. because that's what temptation does. But Jesus makes a promise here, and the promise is based on his eternal perfect character, and that is this: if you follow me, your joy will be full. In fact, it'll be so full because it's my joy that's living in you. Just think about this. And it's hard to really appreciate this because we often walk through the text very slowly. But in the span of about 10 minutes of conversation, Jesus has promised love, joy, and peace to those that follow him. And these are promises that cannot be fulfilled any other place. Lord, help us to wake up each day understanding how dependent we are on you. Father, don't allow us to be comfortable or so comfortable during the good times that we forget that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, the Father of lights with whom there's no shadow or variance. Father, cause us to remember that each day must be handled continually with prayer. Father, I pray that the glory of God would be the overarching concern in every decision that we make. What will bring the most glory to your name? And Lord, I pray, this word is clear that people who are dependent on you are people of prayer. May our dependence manifest itself in constant prayer before you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I couldn't think of a more fitting song.